That's Psalm 119 on page 618. Beginning to read at verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You've established the earth and it stands fast. By your appointment they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you've given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end.
That's Acts chapter 5, page 1100, and we're starting at verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns round Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the Senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, the teacher of the law held in honour by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.
Now, what happens to an individual or a group as they oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ? Where does institutional hostility to the Christian gospel end up? I mean, for those who are hostile. I want us to see today that opposing Jesus will leave you on the wrong side of God. If you want a short and sharp statement, oppose Jesus, you're on the wrong side. The point is made actually by the apostles when they say in chapter 5, verse 32, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." In other words, oppose us and this message, and you're opposing the Holy Spirit. And this point is made in verse 32 by this individual Gamaliel, who was not just a teacher of law, he was the teacher of the law, Rabban Gamaliel the Elder, as he was fully known. In verse 38, "In the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to throw them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took their advice. What happens to an individual or a group as they oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ ultimately? Where does institutional hostility to the Christian gospel end up? For those who are hostile, I mean. Oppose Jesus, you're on the wrong side. Now, over the last few weeks, we've seen the unstoppable advance of the Christian gospel. What the risen and ascended Jesus is doing today through the preaching of the Christian message is establishing his eternal kingdom, his eternal people, his church. And what we've seen in these earliest days of the church's life is the church expanding exponentially. You just can't stop it. So chapter 2, verse 41, "There were added that day about 3,000 souls." Chapter 2, verse 7, "The Lord added to their number day by day." Chapter 4, verse 4, "Many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to 5,000. That's just the men. Chapter 6, verse 7, next week, "A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." Nothing can stop it. As people in the power of the Holy Spirit speak clearly and boldly of the Lord Jesus. And that emphasis on the unstoppable advance has been underlined by the Spirit-empowered courage of the apostle. I mean, I love it in this passage. You know, "We cannot but speak what God has commanded. How dare you tell us to be quiet?" And that emphasis on the unstoppable advance has been confirmed by the life of the early church. These are the true people of God. We saw that last week. and by God's presence in the early church, remember Ananias and Sapphira both struck down dead. So this emphasis continues in our reading today. Now, I want us to dwell initially, just in our introduction, on the apostles. And you can see them in verse 20 there, as the angel commands Peter and John in prison. Just look at verse 20. This would be a great sermon in and of itself. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Go, stand, speak. I mean, that would be a memorable talk, wouldn't it? Go, stand, speak. But stand in the temple and speak the words of this life. Increasingly in the book of Acts, we're going to find that the Christian gospel is described as the resurrection, this life. Towards the end, almost every time Paul talks about the gospel, he talks about this hope, this life, this resurrection. Go, stand, speak. I attended a family funeral this week. Over the course of the last 2 years, we've had 12 close friends, church family members and neighbors die. It has been a bleak time, hasn't it? You know, funerals are bleak. My uncle was a wonderful guy. He lived the fullest of lives. But at the end of the day, he had 75 minutes in a church, 10 minutes about him, and then we lowered him into the ground. But he was a Christian. It transformed everything. Go and speak this message of this life. Go stand, speak the words of this life. In the temple, the very place where life was meant to come to the people of God. Furthermore, by way of introduction, did you notice the key summary of the message that Peter and John give there in verse 29 through 32? Have a look at verse 30, 29. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things." You can't get a better summary of the Christian gospel than the words of this life and then what we've got here in verse 30 and 31. The God of our father raised Jesus. You killed him. You rejected him. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. If you want to learn a summary of the Christian gospel, it's the words of this life, and then God has raised Jesus, the Jesus who was crucified on the cross, who is exalted now as leader and savior and can give you the opportunity to repent and be forgiven. I mean, that's it. So this word of this life, the gospel news, is proclaimed, and it's unstoppable. And you don't, wherever you look across the world, it advances. And it may close down in one area, it opens up in another. You cannot stop it. And we see that in microcosm here in the early stages of the church. So you may ask, well, why are we taking this thread this evening, this emphasis, this theme, on those who oppose the Christian gospel? Because I'm suggesting that if you oppose the Christian gospel, you end up on the wrong side. And the answer comes from the way the passage is structured. So look at verse 17. The high priest rose up. And look at verse 34. A Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up. In the original, it's exactly the same word in both instances. And so we have the high priest standing up, being arising, as it were. And then you have Gamaliel arising. And in the first half of the passage, as we have the high priest stood up, we then find, as it were, as if we've got in the red corner the high priest and all the authorities of Israel, and in the blue corner, Peter and John. What's more, when it comes to the apostles, they are told to go and to stand and to speak. And in verse 25, those who report on the apostles are told that they are standing in the temple And in verse 27, when they brought them, they stood them before the council. So this whole passage is designed as a confrontation between the apostles and the powers that be. The apostles with the word of this life, the apostles with the Holy Spirit, the apostles with this message, God has raised Jesus, you crucified him, God has exalted him, he's offering you repentance and forgiveness, and then the authorities in the temple. And so we have these two points, the guilty folly of opposing Jesus' words of life and the eternal consequences of opposing Jesus' words of life. Let's begin with the guilty folly as we look at verse 17 through 33. Now, as I say, at first glance, the context described appears to be a complete mismatch. We're told who's on one side in verse 17 and in verse 21. When the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees. The high priest was part of a high priestly family that had been in power for a long, long time. They were made up of a father, his sons, and his sons-in-law, and it had become something of a family business. They'd sort of passed it from one to another for decades. They were close to the Sadducee party. The Sadducee party, as we know, did not believe in the resurrection or a future resurrection of all people to judgment. They were religious, but like many Church of England clergy today, all their religion was about this age. In verse 21, the high priest and his cronies are joined by the full Sanhedrin and the Senate. When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the Senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. Now, the Sanhedrin were the 70 most senior individuals in Israel at the time. All the governing elders. It's like the House of Lords, the House of Commons, the House of Bishops, the judiciary, and all the legal bigwigs and the military all gathered together in one kind of court. And so standing before the massed might of the Jewish hierarchy, we have little Peter and John. And we were told in chapter 4 that they were uneducated, common men from Galilee. So this is like a featherweight Olympian, Peter McGrail, against the heavyweight champion, Tyson Fury. This is like National League South, Woking FC, against the Premiership leaders and European Championship champions, Chelsea. As the action unfolds, it rapidly becomes clear that those hillbillies, the gormless Galileans, as they might have been known, because they have the word of this life concerning the Lord Jesus, are on the right side. And the powers that be are exposed not only as impotent, but also guilty. I wonder if you notice the way the powers that be are described as the narrative progresses. In verse 17, they're jealous. In verse 24, they're perplexed. In verse 26, they're afraid. In verse 33, they are enraged and murderous. You can understand their jealousy. Verses 12 through 17, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the street and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by at last, at least his shadow might fall on them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest arose, and all who were with him, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles. You can understand their jealousy. These signs and wonders are one-off events, like the signs and wonders of the Lord Jesus, designed to show us that the apostles, these 12 individuals, were the authentic spokesman of God concerning the new age that we have entered. So they were one-off events. We shouldn't expect to see these signs and wonders today. Just as Jesus did signs and wonders to show us the new age, so the apostles did signs and wonders to show us that they were the authentic spokesman of the new age. Vast numbers were added. This was the real Micaiah. Everything that the temple was meant to point to was being accomplished in and through these apostles. And day by day, the numbers were growing. And so the jealous authorities arrest Peter and John. Verse 18, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to speak. When the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate, the people of Israel. They were expecting to have them on trial. But verse 22, when the officers came, they didn't find them in prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." When the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. So as the angel releases Peter and John from prison, jealousy rapidly turns to confusion. You know, all the way through these chapters, Peter and John, they're like a kind of bar of soap in the bath. You know, you think you've got hold of them, and whoop, they pop out somewhere else. You can't stop them. You can't put them down. We need to be clear that God does not always release people from prison or get them off the hook when they're arrested for preaching the gospel. Stephen is martyred in chapter 7, James is killed in chapter 12, and Jesus himself, of course, was crucified. But they are like one of those invasive garden plants. Wherever you tackle it, it just pops up again. It's like Where's Wally, isn't it? Where are they going to turn up next? Except it's not like Where's Wally, because they always turn up in the temple, preaching what the temple was meant to be all about. And because God is on their side, things happen that the high priest is simply unable to control, and they become absolutely perplexed. And so their jealousy turns to confusion, and then their confusion turns to fear. Verse 24, 5 and 6. Someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. This is so often the way, isn't it, with human officials. Once you cut God out of the picture, because your authority derives only from the mass of humanity, ultimately you are afraid of the human mass. So here are these Sanhedrin, the most powerful people in the land, and they are now unable to do what they want to do. They're perplexed, jealous, and frightened of the people, and impotent. There is one thing that no authority can silence, and that is your freedom to speak. You will only achieve freedom of speech by exercising it. One of the reasons freedom of speech about Jesus gets closed down in a community, in a country, is because Christians stop speaking. But finally, they are murderous. Verse 33, when they heard the message, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Ultimately, all they can do is revert to force. And as they revert to force, they're unable to stop the spread, because the wonderful thing for the Christian is that we know the worst thing they can do is kill us. Now, all the way through, Luke's aim has been, through these opening five chapters, to demonstrate to us that the Jewish establishment who reject Jesus is no longer where God is at work. And this will have been a huge shock to the original readers. But the point here, as we see the jealousy and the confusion and the fear and the rage and then the wickedness of the Jewish establishment alongside the courage and the truth and the message of the apostles, is that the action has shifted from the temple to the proclamation of this wonderful message. You know, the temple and the temple authorities reject Jesus, and they are absolutely impotent. There's a guy who used to be part of our staff team here, Vijay Menon. Some of you remember, he was absolutely irrepressible. He was an Indian convert. He was converted out of Hinduism. And he always used to say, one man plus God is always a majority. It was such a refreshing thing. You know, you're the only Christian in your school. You're only Christian in your class. The only Christian in your university. The only Christian on your ward. One man plus God is always a majority. You go on into your school, into your college student union, take to Twitter. You go around every desk in your office and invite somebody to a talk or whatever it happens to be. And you're always in the majority because God is with you. But it's a much bigger point than that here. The point is there's been a fundamental shift. And life is now with the proclamation of the Christian gospel. And the power is ebbing away from the temple. And all the action is now with those who speak boldly of Jesus. That's where God is at work. And if you oppose Jesus, you will end up on the wrong side. So the authorities are impotent. Let's have a look then under this first point, the guilty folly of those who oppose Jesus, at the apostles. Because the apostles then, if you like, put the knife in verse 30. Through to 28 through to 33. When they brought them, they set them before the council. They stood them up before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Surely that's what we want to do, fill the city with this teaching. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And then here we have this brilliant gospel outline. The God of our fathers raised Jesus. You killed him by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. If you want a really good, clear gospel outline, you can't get clearer than that. John Chapman was a famous evangelist. He had this wonderful gospel outline. God, people, God, what if you do, what if you don't? So good. 5 points, they just all fit on one hand. God raised Jesus. He's given Jesus the power and authority as Lord and King of life. You killed him by hanging him on a tree. This Jesus was crucified. And if you've rejected him and ignored him, then you are as guilty as the first century Jews who killed him by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him in his right hand as leader and savior. God raised him, brought him to life, and has exalted him to a position of all authority and power. What if you do to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins? If you turn to him, you will receive forgiveness and life from him. And if you don't, well, then verse 32, you're opposing no less than the Holy Spirit. Well, I said the apostles were like one of those invasive garden plants that keeps popping up, but you don't quite know where next. Well, we do know where next. They keep popping up in the temple. They stand in the temple. They enter the temple at daybreak. They're found standing in the temple. They fill Jerusalem with their teaching. And the conviction that they have comes from knowing the gospel. But even as the high priest stands up to oppose the apostles stand in the temple and proclaim the words of this life. And verse 32 is absolutely key because it shows we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. It shows that those who oppose the Christian gospel in the temple are standing on the opposite side of the equation to God the Holy Spirit. And so this is the verse that causes the authorities such anger and exposes their guilty folly. Not only did they crucify Jesus, not only did they reject Jesus, not only did they turn down the offer of this life, the possibility of forgiveness, of repentance, they stand against no less than the Holy Spirit himself. So this passage contains for us a fascinating study in what happens when a godless establishment opposes the Christian gospel. It can be witnessed repeatedly down through history. The point is that this is God's work, and those who oppose it are exposed for their guilty folly. Jealous, perplexed, fearful, impotent, enraged, murderous, and guilty. Down through the centuries, wherever the establishment or people oppose and reject the Christian gospel, you will find them exposed in that way. But if the events around the arrest of Peter and John and the angel's command and the apostle's word make the point of guilty folly, the intervention of Gamaliel drives home the eternal consequence. So the guilty folly of opposing the gospel and the eternal consequence. Verse 34, Gamaliel then stood up. Actually, the word stood up comes at the front of the sentence in the original. But stood up a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people. And this is the first time in the book of Acts that an unbeliever speaks to others about the gospel. And Luke has identified quite a bigwig to address us. His original reader, Theophilus, would have been hugely impressed because Gamaliel was no less, as I say, than Rabban Gamaliel the Elder. It's quite a name to conjure with, isn't it? He was the greatest teacher of his day. He'd been trained by the super rabbi Hillel in the school of Hillel, and he'd succeeded Rabbi Hillel when Hillel died. One contemporary source says this, since Rabban Gamaliel died, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and abstinence died out at the same time. He was the Apostle Paul's teacher. And he stands up and he says, well, now look, we've had various pretenders, if you like, in the last decades. One was Theudas. He came to nothing, verse 36. Another was Judas the Galilean, obviously not Judas Iscariot, verse 37. He came to nothing. So verse 38, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to be opposing God. We've got to be careful how we use the logic here. We can't say, well, act as you will, and if your action succeeds, it must be of God. You sometimes hear people saying that. Well, if it succeeds, God must be behind it. No, that's not the point. We've already been told that Peter and John are doing what God commands. They're speaking of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we've seen the jealousy, fear, confusion, and rage of the authorities. But now we have lined up this leading expert, the most authoritative individual on the law of God, and not only the temple, but also the law is being aligned against those who stand against the work of Jesus. And so if you oppose the Christian gospel, having seen its advance down through the centuries of the last 2,000 years that God is so self-evidently behind it, well, you might even be found to be opposing God. And verse 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor, and every day back in the temple again, and from house to house, they did not cease teaching. But verse 40, they called in the apostles, beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Well, there are any number of things we could say by way of conclusion. I love that address, don't you, of the angel to the apostles, go, stand, speak. And back in the day, you know, a lot of preachers would probably just have taken that verse and preached it like that. Go, stand, speak. And you could say that on the basis of this text, you know, the Christian with the gospel, go, stand, speak in your school, you know, in your hospital, in your office, go, stand, speak. God is with you. One man plus God, one woman plus God is a majority. Go, stand, speak. You have this word of life. Go, stand, and speak. And somebody says, well, what do I say? Well, verse 30 tells us what to say. God has raised Jesus. He's the one who is crucified so that forgiveness of sins is possible. He has been exalted to the right hand of God. God, people, God. What if I don't accept? Well, you'll find yourself on the wrong side of God. What if I do? If I turn back to him, I receive forgiveness and life. What if I'm opposed? Well, God will still advance his gospel. As you speak, the juggernaut will continue. But much more significant than those kind of small points is this big, big point that the good news of God's gospel, why, if you oppose it, it will pass you by. Nothing's going to stop the juggernaut. It's advancing across the globe. If you oppose it, it will pass you by. Look at the temple. Where is the temple? Have you been to the temple? I mean, it's a kind of archaeological ruin. It's quite interesting, but it's totally irrelevant. The power for life is in the Christian gospel. That's where God's Spirit is at work today. And as you go and as you stand and as you speak, well, God will be with you, whatever happens to you, and nothing will thwart the advance of his gospel. Well, I'm going to close there. I'm going to hand over to you and Aaron. Do we go straight into question time? Very good.
So, William, this is a question starting from this week, but I think it's been running all the way through. It seems that it was the signs and wonders that got everyone's attention here in 5:12, and that helped the spread of the gospel so much. So why doesn't God do that today?
Thank you. Well, signs and wonders, interestingly, we first find them in the book of Exodus, where they are signs and wonders of judgment. But these signs and wonders are unique one-off events to mark out the identity of the apostles, just as Jesus did signs and wonders to show that the age had broken in. Every now and then we do hear of, you know, extraordinary events like this in some periods of advance of the gospel. And I wonder whether in, if you like, really very virgin territory where the gospel has never broken in, God in his goodness doesn't sometimes accompany the preaching of the gospel with these kind of events. But because they happened around the apostles, they don't need to happen today, because the apostles have been authenticated as those who are the genuine spokesman of God. And so the Lord Jesus doesn't need to go on doing them and go on doing them and go on doing them, because the point is, this is what you should listen to, and the apostles are the ones you should listen to. And once they have been authenticated, actually, they're the ones to listen to, and not kind of just because William Taylor is William Taylor to William Taylor. You listen to the apostles. So the point is for us to authenticate them for us. And actually, if he went on and did lots and lots of new signs and wonders through an Aaron or whatever, that would be something of a distraction to listening to the apostolic word. So I think that's why we don't have it today. Authentic Christian faith is about listening to this word of life. And so you find clustered around the work of God in bringing this word of life, these unique one-off events in the life of Jesus and the apostles, so that we listen to this word of life rather than to anything else.
Brilliant. So another question about how we read Acts more generally. So how do we discern what is transitional in Acts from what is intended to reflect what the normal Christian life should look like?
Yeah, thank you. I mean, I've thought about that quite a bit. I was thinking about this talk this week because I did generalize a certain amount of it. Go, stand, speak. You know, that is generalizing from a very unique event. And the reason I think it's the question you want to be asking is, what is the big point that Luke is making, and what can be rightly rightly said to be of today around that big point that he's making? Has he given us any indication? Well, at the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus opened the mind of his disciples. Thus, it is written that Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So what Luke is wanting to show us is that it is being fulfilled, this promise that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed to all nations. Now, that is a general truth that is running on down, not just through Acts, but right the way through the history of the church. That's the big truth. And so I think we can take that truth and then take aspects of this and, if you like, attach it to that big truth that is running down. So what is the message that we are to speak? God, people, God, what if you don't, what if you do, so forth. There are aspects then, once you've got that big truth. The other thing that steered the way I treated this passage this week is that something you said earlier in the week to me, you reminded me that that Peter had quoted from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the believers prayed Psalm 2, where God said, I have established my king on my holy hill. And all the enemies of the king are seen, as it were, to fall away and to be enemies. And so those key texts you then see taking place as the opponents are shown to be enraged, perplexed, impotent, jealous, and so forth. We're actually seeing the enemies of the gospel being exposed. So here is a general truth. As the gospel is proclaimed, this is what's going on. So I hope, do you want to come back to me on that, Aaron, or add anything of your own?
Helpful. We should keep going. There's a few questions to carry on with. One is a question about, we've seen examples of believers devoted to one another in the apostles' teaching. Mm. And when you spoke on that, you gave encouragements from the way that we at St. Helens do live it out. Are there particular ways you hope and pray that we might get better at that sort of lifestyle?
Yeah, I think there is one area in particular which I wish we'd done more about over the years, and that is the persecuted church. So I think actually amongst ourselves as a congregation, you know, we really do, and I think the 4PM is a wonderful example of this. You know, I think you see tremendous acts of kindness and love and grace, motivated by the gospel of grace. As a church more broadly, I feel we have not been as strong as we should have been on seeing need beyond our boundaries. And Paul was very strong on that, wasn't he, in the collection. So he went around churches collecting for the church in Jerusalem in famine. And I don't think we've been good at encouraging one another to back Christians and support Christians who are suffering, persecuted, and so forth. So part of the 2030 vision, I hope, will be to give Open Doors a much bigger profile in the congregation.
Thank you. A few questions then about today. First one, an exegetical point or a detail point. What do you think the high priest means by, in verse 28, when he says, you intend to bring this man's blood upon us?
Well, I think they go exactly then in verse 29 and 30, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. You know, to have the blood on your hands in the Bible, it's a massive, massive, to be guilty of a person's blood is a massive accusation. You see it in the Old Testament and in Ezekiel, you know, right across the Old Testament, to the guilt of another man's blood, and to be guilty of this man's blood, if he is the Christ, makes you, you know, guilty with nods on. I mean, really, and so I think that he's saying you're intending for all of Israel to realize that
we are guilty of murdering this man, not illegally, but unjustly. Yeah. Yeah.
Two more questions, I think.
I think I want to say, you know, if we side then with the high priests and oppose the Christian gospel, that guilt, something of that guilt, falls on us as well. You know, because we've rejected the Messiah of God. Yeah.
Two more questions I think we've got time for. First of all, go stand, speak. We see people doing this on street corners in London who are proclaiming the gospel. Should that be us? Is it that we lack bravery?
Well, I think we do lack bravery. You may not choose to do it quite like that, but we had, and I'm not sure that's my style, but if we don't go stand speak in some way, then I think we are, you know, according to our temperament, our character, and so forth. I think it's wonderful that people do that. I wonder quite how much benefit there is just shouting at people like that. I think the way I'm really pleased we're doing it here at St. Helens in that manner, three ministries, the prison ministry. Dave, are you here? Dave, I thought I saw you. I've got the wrong glasses on, so I'm really struggling seeing anybody. But anyway, there you are. I thought I spotted you. Dave Bindley can tell you all about the prison ministry. Who here is involved in what we were talking about just this morning, Dave? What were we talking about this morning? Street pastors. Who goes out on the streets? Anybody involved in street pastors? Here's Chris. Ask Chris about, you know, we go out, these guys go out Wednesday, Thursday, Friday night, helping people who got blind, drunk, and are vulnerable and in trouble, talking to people who are just lonely, and sharing the gospel with them. Well, that's a great thing to do. And if you're the kind of person who's a bit nervous about talking to people at work, well, go stand speak. Join that group and go and do that. And then the Tamar Project, where we're trying to help girls who have been tied up in the massage parlors and prostitution in the city. A particular wickedness and a blight on the city of London is that there should be such places as this in our midst. And there's another area where it is kind of public proclamation. But what about your Twitter account? Do people know you're a Christian? What about the office? When was the last time you went around and asked everybody in the office to come to a guest event? When was the last time you did it? Do your colleagues know you? Do your neighbours know you're a Christian? Do your family know you're a Christian? I think there is, in this gospel, you've got the message of life. Go stand, speak. And I know this is to the apostles, but because it's the message of life, you have it, and there is an aspect of that which surely must be true. I mean, in school, Harry's sitting there. I mean, you know, do people know you're a Christian? I'm sure they do. You know, have you, I don't mean stand on the table in lunch, you know, in the middle of lunch or something like that. But hey, you could try that. But do you know what I mean? Do they know in your form that you're a Christian? Have you sought of some way to go to the Christian Union, invite some of the guys, some of the young, you know, some of you older guys can have huge influence on the younger ones in school. Invite them along. You know, they'd be, some of them be delighted. Some of them think you're a bit odd, but hey. So I think there is this go, stand, speak. And I think, yes, we do want to be engaged in speaking publicly.
Final question. You set the poles of opposition or accepting Jesus. What if I'm actually just indifferent?
Well, I think indifference is rejection. Let's put it like this. I mean, I don't know who you are. I don't know people. Oh, sorry, I do know who a lot of you are, but I don't know, you know, who asked that question. But let's put it like this. Let's imagine you joined one of these big companies around here. And, you know, the boss is the boss. Amanda, what's her name, just behind here. So I can't remember her surname, of Aviva. And, you know, Amanda says to you, you know, she is the big cheese. She's the CEO of Aviva. And she's a very important woman. And she comes to your desk and says, look, I'm actually commanding you to go and do X, Y, or Z. Would you mind going and doing that? I said, well, to be honest, I really can't be bothered. Now, what's going to happen? Indifference. I mean, that's outrageous. This is the God and creator of the universe who sent his son Jesus, who has been raised from the grave, who was crucified by those who were sufficiently indifferent not to stand with him. Just went along with the flow and didn't do anything about it, who God then exalted to his right hand as Savior and Judge of you, You will meet him as your judge, and he's commanding you to repent. I mean, indifference. It's actually, when you stop and think about it, indifference is either just lazy, intellectually lazy. You know, agnosticism is intellectually hopeless as a position. You know, I can't know. You know, I can't make up my mind about this. I mean, that's feeble. So agnosticism is either that, intellectual idleness, or it's just outrageous. And I'm afraid the Lord Jesus can see straight through you. So there we go.